This morning, and kind of continuing on from where we left off, if you got your Bibles with you and you'd like to turn to Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read from verses 6 to 10. And I just want to say something to you. If you've noticed in the bulletin, the title of the sermon series in Colossians has changed. Just went ahead and scrapped the old one and just going to make it very plain and simple. And then the title of the series, the message series throughout the book of Colossians, is the supremacy of Christ. That's what the book is about. That's what the Apostle Paul intends to communicate, and what God wants us to understand, that Jesus Christ is absolutely supreme, that He Himself is fully God, that He's created all things, that He holds all things together, that He's the head over His church, that we are made complete in Him, that in Jesus Christ we have everything that we need. So we study the book of Colossians. It is about the supremacy of Christ. And in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul proclaimed that. He declared it. He's saying it is a fact. You can bank on it. You can hang your hat on it. Jesus Christ is supreme. And in chapter 2, the gears shift a little bit, and he's beginning to defend the supremacy of Christ. Because in the first century, just as it's true in our own day, when you speak of Jesus Christ as being supreme and say that He is preeminent and that He deserves full devotion of all of those who follow Him and that He is worthy to be worshipped and followed, there's always someone who will pop up and sort of question that, right? And so as we move into chapter 2, what we're going to see is that the Apostle Paul intends to defend the supremacy of Christ in the church. And we'll see that in just a moment. And I'd like for us to read from Colossians 2. Before we do, just a quick word. What we're getting ready to do right now is a spiritual activity. It's not just about like flesh and bones gathering together in a room and having some guy talk for a few minutes and hopefully toss out some interesting ideas that are entertaining or that are just simply intellectually stimulating. We're told in the book of Colossians that the natural man perceives not, does not understand the things of the Spirit, nor can he. They are foolishness to him. They are spiritually discerned. And so what I want to do is just mention that very quickly, and I want us to remember that when we're studying Scripture together, that, you know, there'll be one person, even as you read through the passage, whose heart is just sort of burning within them, and they're like, yes, God! I mean, there is truth to hang on to and to grab and to walk through life with, and someone else is kind of nodding and going to sleep and like, what time is it? Guys, the Spirit of God will make God Himself real to you if even in a moment like this you fully engage and you actively seek Him. And when we pray together, you're praying, Lord, speak to me. Even as we read from Your Word, speak to me. And I want to acknowledge that it's only the Spirit of God who's able to take whatever little feeble efforts I can offer up and turn that into the reality of Him speaking to His people. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10, read in this way. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for just the truth and the greatness of who You are. We give You praise that You sent Christ into the world to redeem, and that He lived a perfectly righteous life, and he then laid his life down on behalf of us, and that in him and through faith in him, by your grace, we can be washed of our sins and be made alive to you, and that you have promised the gift of your Spirit to all who trust in him. And Lord, we pray that even in this time, I pray, Father, that you will take this short piece of our week together, and that you will use it to change us, that you will speak to us now, that you will give us confidence for life, that you will strengthen us, that you will give us an ability to understand more of who you are and to better grasp the fullness of life that we are given in Jesus Christ, and that we will have absolute confidence that we do receive in him everything that we need for life. Now, Lord, we trust you with that, and we ask you to work in only the way that you can to make it so for us, your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, title of the message is Keeping What Is Yours. In other words, how to keep someone from cheating you out of what God has actually given you. You see in verse 8, you look in the passage there, Colossians 2, verse 8, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive see to it that no one carries you away, or see to it that no one cheats you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, or according to the basic principles of the world. Have you ever been scammed? Anybody in here know what it's like to be scammed? I have something stolen from you. I mean, it was yours. It was in your possession, right? It was under your authority, and it was just like taken away. Anybody in here ever heard of Bernie Madoff? Laughter. Right. And so we pretty much know the story, that here's a guy, and he was quote-unquote investment banker, and the scam that he ended up pulling off was actually one that began with his friends, and then it spread out to close associates, and he would come to people, and he would say, wow, I've got great investment going on behind the scenes here. If you will put some money into it, I'll guarantee you, you know, 10% yield in a year, or 15% yield in a year, or 20% yield in a year, whatever he was telling them to get them to buy into it, and people just gave their money to him left and right, even in the beginning, millions of dollars. And what he would do, especially up front, was he would take money that he got from other people who were also buying in, and he would pay back, right, people who gave it to him first, and he would give them like the dividends, the return on the money that they had invested. He kind of kept that going for a while. But, you know, he had a house in Palm Beach and like all over the place, New York, France, wherever, and $7 million yacht, blah, blah, blah. But the guy, before they actually discovered what he was doing, he was not taking the money and really investing it. It was just a Ponzi scheme where he was taking money from new investors, and he was giving the money from new investors to old investors and leading people to believe that they were getting a return on their money. And by the time they discovered what he had done, that he had actually been involved in funneling 65 not million, but billion dollars. $65 billion. And there was at least 16 to 17 billion, 16,000 million dollars that just disappeared. And thousands and thousands of people lost their life savings. They lost their homes. There were nonprofit organizations that were completely put out of business because they had invested everything with Bernie Madoff. What a scam! I mean, what a scam! Can you imagine if that happened to you? I watched this movie the other night with Debbie. It was Thursday night, and it's called Inside Job. And this is about the $2 trillion meltdown that began to occur, or that really began to unravel and unfold with speed late 2007 and 2008. And all I can say to you, who's seen the movie Inside Job? Wow, three hands. That is a big turnout for this. When I ask you guys, It's like a running joke here. Have you seen such and such movie? Everyone's like, no, I haven't seen it. So you guys are busy. But hey, watch the movie. This is an important movie because it provides sort of a sketch of who and what was involved in the financial meltdown of a few years ago that we're hoping to recover from. And it just sort of provides the details of how people, not only in government, but people who were in positions of authority and power in the major financial institutions of the West were, you know, using money very questionable ways. And many of these executives in the big banks are walking away with, you know, $50 million bonuses every year. There were guys who were walking away $480 million, $170 million. While, of course, when it came time to kind of keep everything floating, it was going to be the government who provided that money, right? Which is me, which is us. With tax money, right? I was talking to Gary about it last night. Like, Gary knew most of the details behind the movie, it seemed. But like a $2 trillion meltdown, and again, thousands and thousands and thousands of people lost their life savings and their homes. We all know that it's true. They said that, like, this is the worst, if they want to call it a recession, they can, that has been experienced in this country since the Great Depression in 1929. I mean, it just involved massive scams. And Gary, you were saying last night, well, you know, the stuff they were doing wasn't actually illegal. Well, that's right. I mean, they weren't actually violating established laws in the way that they were handling money. It was unethical. I mean, it's sort of like, it's not illegal to sleep with another man's wife. But, okay, we all know it's not right. And so what was going on was just major league wrong. What a scam. What a total scam. Big time ripoff. And a lot of us know what it's like to get scammed on a personal level. I mean, maybe you've been through the experience of dating someone and, you know, they were on their very best behavior and their heart was yours. And, I mean, they gave you all of their attention and wined and dined you to the greatest degree, and then they asked you to marry them, and then you got married, and you came back from the honeymoon, and it was just like they become a roommate. Or maybe some of you know what it's like to have your father walk out when you're a kid, and instead of realizing the benefit of that relationship and having that person in the home and dedicated, you know, to all of the family, you just kind of got ripped off from that. I mean, there's nothing worse than just having something taken from you that is valuable and important for life. I mean, it hurts. It causes a lot of pain, a lot of pain. Just the emotional heartbreak and the loss that's experienced. Now, sometimes if you're talking about something like that, what's it like to get scammed as a Christian? Here's what people begin to think. They're like, well, you know, I kind of thought with Christians, you're supposed to just roll with the punches, you know, and if someone wants to take your shirt, then you give them your coat as well. If someone slaps you across the cheek, then you turn the other cheek, right? And so I didn't think you're really supposed to, like, fight back for what was yours. You're supposed to be able to put up with that kind of frustration and the experience of getting scammed in life. Maybe as it relates to finances and worldly goods and your personal rights, that is absolutely true. But there are some things that when someone tries to scam us out of them, we are actually supposed to stomp our foot and say, wait a second, that is not going to happen. You are not going to take what is mine. It's not going to happen on my watch. You are not going to take it away from me, and you're not going to take it away from my family, right? And interestingly enough, I think that what the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage, that is certainly the case when it comes to truth. When it comes to truth. That we're not supposed to just abandon it and give it up. In this passage, truth is the battlefield. And that's where we're supposed to stand up. And the crazy thing is, in the church, I have found is that a lot of the time, we'll spend a lot of energy fighting over things that are not important and fail to really draw a line on the things that are most critical. And so we're sort of aiming to turn that around this morning. And if you look here, where it says, see to it that no one takes you captive, No one takes you captive. See to it that no one cheats you in the New King James Version, which is a good term. It's used only once in the New Testament, and it means, see to it that no one carries you off as like a spoil of war. And so it's this idea. You just imagine that a foreign army invaded the United States here in southern Florida this morning, and troops rush in that door in just a moment, and under force of automatic machine guns, they line all of the men up on a wall over here, and they carry all of the women out, and they grab all of the kids while they're at it. I mean, wouldn't that be an experience? And that's the picture that the Apostle Paul is drawing here. I mean, this is not something to take lightly. He's saying, you make sure that you are not taken captive. You make sure that no one carries you away like the spoils of war. It's not a joke. It's an ugly picture. And here's what he's talking about. He's talking about the idea of truth. See to it that no one deceives you. See to it that no one takes away from you the truth of who Jesus Christ is. I don't know if you know this or not, but one of the most consistent, you know what? I think it is the most consistent warning throughout the New Testament that we beware against false teaching. The Apostle Paul talked about it. The Apostle Peter talked about it. John talked about it. James talked about it. You go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where there are the famous seven letters to the churches, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself is speaking, and he is speaking to seven churches, and in six of the letters out of seven, he warns against the presence of false teachers in the church. But we live in a time when everyone seems to say something like this. It doesn't really matter what you believe, just as long as you believe in something. You guys ever heard that? Oh, you know, that's your truth. I mean, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you believe. I mean, is that stupid or what? I mean, isn't it? Isn't that crazy? It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. I mean, it doesn't matter whose account you put your money into. Just put it in an account. Or like in the banks back in 2006, you know, it seemed like all the executives were running around saying, it doesn't matter whose account you take the money out of. Just take some of the money. It doesn't matter whose wife you kiss at night. Just kiss someone. I mean, that's crazy, right? That's crazy. We don't operate like that. No, we've got to believe the truth. And Paul says, don't let anyone carry you away. Don't let anyone cheat you out of the truth that is in Christ Jesus. How does that happen? How does that happen anyway? He says, by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the basic principles of the world. There are human philosophies, there are ways of thinking, there are systems of thought that will erode and that will corrode your confidence that God has come to you in Christ Jesus and that you receive in Him everything that you actually need for life. Everything. Big statement. But that's exactly what is said here. You receive everything you need for life. And this term philosophy, it comes from two words, phileo and sophia. And it just sort of stands for the love, phileo, love, sophia, wisdom, the love of wisdom. And I think probably all of us, at least all of us who have gone to college at this point and have gotten a degree, we've probably taken a class in philosophy. It wasn't that exciting. You know, that first class is always a humdinger, right? Sort of like, man, those guys are pretty confused. I don't know if that's love of wisdom or love of confusion. You study the classical philosophers. But Paul is not rejecting wholesale here the study of philosophy per se. He's not rejecting the idea of studying in secular fields and pursuing wisdom through other means. I mean, what he's talking about here again is ways of thinking, schools of thought, systems of ideas that will cause you to question, that will shake your confidence that you have in Christ everything that you need for life. They are ways of thinking and systems of belief which attempt to explain God and the reality of the world around you without really taking God's revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ into account. The problem is not secular thinking, or even us being aware of it, or even us going to a university where we study it in detail and become aware of it. The problem is when we don't recognize how the secular thinking is in error, and we're not filtering it through the truth of God's Word. The problem's when you read CNN or watch TV or go off to college and you eat and drink all of the information that you are provided, but you're not really carefully critiquing that according to the truth of who Jesus Christ actually is. And if you allow that to happen in life, if you're like getting all of your thoughts about the way life really works and who Jesus Christ is, and it's not from Scripture, you're getting carried away. I mean, you're getting scammed. You are getting ripped off. You're getting taken from you what is valuable and that you desperately need to hold on to. So, just to try to make it as real as possible, why don't we just toss out a couple of examples of worldly philosophy, and we'll just think together about how much these actually need to be filtered. Just a couple of different schools of thinking. And first one, for instance, astrology. Astrology. So, study of planetary movement to predict the future. You can maybe even throw, well, probably not. I was going to say you throw fortune cookies into the mix there. But, I mean, there are people who say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet they're really into this idea of I was born in this month and here's my sign. And they read that little horoscope deal in the newspaper or wherever they can find it because they're hoping to get a positive word about the future, right? There are people who say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but they actually do that. I mean, listen, God guides His people through the means of His Word and by the presence of His Spirit. And if we need any information about the future, He will make sure that He passes that on to us. And if we don't have it, then I'm kind of drawing the conclusion that we don't need it. But what we can trust is that He has a plan, and it is a good plan. And so we don't need to like chase after witchcraft to try to figure out some good word for the future. Let's just sort of stand confident and trust God is sovereign. He's got the world in control. It's in the palm of His hand, and that includes my life, and I can trust Him for it. Well, what about astronomy? You know, the study of the planets and stars and things like that. You know, as I was thinking through this, it occurred to me, I have done that quite a bit in life. I mean, not extensively, but I've read a lot about astronomy through the years, and it has never produced in me anything that was negative that I was aware of. As a matter of fact, astronomy always sort of made me want to drop to my knees and think, oh God, how powerful and wise You are that You have created untold galaxies and that You hold them in the span of Your hand and You have created, this is where it takes me, and You've created all of these things and have given us the ability to look and to see and to not be able to fathom their immensity so that we would be in awe of You. So, I don't know, astronomy, it seems like a pretty cool thing to me. It just reveals the power and the wisdom of God. What about anthropology? We're doing a lot of A's here. By the time we get through BC, no, I'm kidding. But a lot of A's. Anthropology, the study of man, his origins, and inferences made about his nature and his relationships with other people. This has sort of classically been broken up into cultural and social anthropology. I think here, you need to start getting careful. You need to start exercising some filters. Because there are core assumptions when you study cultural and social anthropology, for instance, about human beings, and conclusions are being drawn about why people act the way that they do. There's an attempt to understand people and why they live the life that they live and why they interact with one another in the way that they do or in the way that they have. It's an attempt to understand humanity. not wrong in and of itself, but when you get into something like that, all of a sudden you need to be careful. You need to think, what does Scripture actually tell me is true about people? And you kind of filter your thoughts through what Scripture says. What about psychology? Now you have to start getting really, really, really careful. And the reason for that is because psychology is an attempt to understand the mind, the soul, a part which is hidden and mysterious, based on the observation of human beings. Now, I wouldn't go so far personally as to say that psychology is just a bunch of bunk and that there is never anything of merit that comes out of it. I would not say that you can't find any wisdom at all in any of the psychological studies that have been done through time, but I would say, because it's an attempt to really peer into the soul, that it's somewhere like that you need to be very, very, very guarded, and you don't allow your thinking to get carried away with a bunch of fanciful ideas when you're given really simple answers for a lot of the psychosocial problems that exist in humanity. You're given simple answers in the Bible, real clear things, and I'll touch on some of those in a few moments. And ultimately, here's what I would say as well. The solutions are not found in psychology. The solutions are not found in psychiatry and psychology. They are found in Jesus Christ. Scripture consistently proclaims to be the final authority about all of the problems that we are confronted with in life, that they are found, the solutions, the answers are found in Jesus Christ, and that we have to test our understanding and our belief and our practice on the basis of Scripture. Not just some people who pop up and they're kind of watching others and they observe them over a period of time and they're drawing conclusions, and often their core assumptions are involve a complete denial of most of what is written in the Bible. So again, secular studies are not wrong, but the closer we get to the matters of the soul, the things that are secret, then the greater is our need to very carefully examine everything that's being said so that we can make sure that we're not getting ripped off. We make sure we're not being carried away. So, where do these things come from? Paul gives a partial answer. It's not the entire thing, and what he's speaking here specifically to the Colossians about, and to us as well. He says, human traditions and the basic principles of the world. He's talking about philosophies that corrupt our confidence in Jesus Christ. And before we even think about that, I just want to ask you a question. Are you getting scammed? Seriously, are you getting scammed? Have you run to sources other than Scripture? Do you get your perspective about the world and about life and your understanding of who God is from some other source than Scripture, so that your confidence has been eroding, that you really have everything that you need in Jesus Christ? I'm asking you that as a question. It's an important thing for all of us to ask. Are we getting scammed? Paul says that often these philosophies that will rock us and keep us from having confidence in Jesus Christ are based in human tradition. And you might think they're a formal religious tradition. There was a passage I was looking at just yesterday in Mark chapter 7, and you probably know the story. Jesus is with his disciples, and some Pharisees and scribes come up. Jesus and his disciples are having a meal, and it says that when the Pharisees saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that means unwashed, that means they didn't wash their hands before they ate, so therefore they were spiritually unclean, according to the tradition of the elders. It says, when they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed, so the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Does that sound familiar to anyone? Why are you not acting in accordance with the tradition of the elders? Does that sound familiar to anyone? Come on. Come on. You ever know anybody who gets uptight about traditions in church? Ooh, we don't do it that way.
that's not the way you're supposed to do it. Says who? Well, you know, that's the way we've always done it. Why have you always done it that way? Because that's the way we've always done it. Right? And guys, I'm telling you, in this passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 7, Kevin read for us earlier a passage where Jesus was in the temple and people were gathered around him and he was teaching them, and they brought before him a woman who was caught in adultery so that they could trap him and see how he responded. And he responded with extreme grace and gentleness to her. But here are the scribes and the Pharisees, and they come rolling up and they're saying, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat according to the traditions of the elders? And he laid them low. He had like absolutely no tolerance for that kind of nonsense. He was not what we would call gracious, even though he was gracious because he's speaking the truth to him, right? He's speaking the truth in love. It's probably kind of hard for him to hear. And he said to him, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Right? Bite a lemon. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And what he's pointing out to them is that, yeah, you got a tradition, you got a practice, you've got something you've always done, but that's not according to God's revelation of himself. That's not according to Scripture. So why don't you get interested in the things that really matter and count the most? And I want to say that I think that this is always a danger in the church. Always a danger in the church. Because we come up with rules for all kinds of stuff. How are you supposed to dress when you come to church? What kind of songs are you supposed to sing when you come to church? How many songs are you supposed to sing when you come to church? Okay to raise your hands when you come to church? Is it okay to clap? Is it okay to spin around and dance? I mean, is it? How often a year do you supposed to take communion? How are you supposed to take communion? Who's supposed to preside over the communion table? Who's supposed to participate in communion? What kind of bread are you supposed to use? What's baptism look like? Who's supposed to do that? Right? And on and on and on and on and on. And I'm not condemning all traditions. But what I am saying is that one of the threats that will happen in the context of a church always is that people will begin to equate mere ways of doing things, which in and of themselves are not bad, but as the absolute truth and the only way it can be done. And what will often happen when that occurs is that people begin to place some of their confidence in the traditions. It's as if only we live according to the traditions, then we're right before God. And the confidence has shifted away from Jesus Christ towards rules and rituals of men. It happens. It happens. There was a story about the church in Scotland, and it split right down the middle because they had this argument running about how high you're supposed to lift the chalice in communion. And they said if you lifted it up too high, that was emulating the Roman Catholics and it was popery. And other people said, no, that doesn't have anything to do with it. And they debated this for about 2 years at the level of leadership. And then the Church of Scotland was just split right down the middle over something like that. How high do you lift the chalice? How high? How high do you lift it? Now, we don't have to exhaust this topic, but one of the things I just want to say, look, I've read church history extensively. I have read about the church and the development of the church and the expansion of the church and different traditions of the church from the first century to the modern day. And one of the things I've discovered in all of that reading is that in all of these things that you can conceive of that involve the life of people together who are following Jesus Christ is that there have been many different ways of doing many different things. And yet, it is almost always true that in the context of particular churches, people begin to say that their way is the only way. And one of the things that will happen is that You lift up the tradition. You place a lot of confidence in it. And you know what else will happen? You not only place confidence in your tradition, but you begin to become a very judgmental, sort of hard-hearted person that is not as concerned about really walking with God and living a life of mercy as you should be. You ever notice how true that is? You ever notice that? And so we got to watch out for traditions of men, because they will sort of turn us away from what it really means to walk with Jesus Christ. Again, we'll look at this later in greater detail. He says, traditions of men according to the elemental principles of the world, or basic principles of the world. That term world, it can mean the physical earth. It can mean all the people who live on the earth. It can mean like a system of thinking that is opposed to God. What are the basic principles of the world? CNN, Fox News, The View, soap operas. The View. A couple people laughed. You seen that movie, huh? Anyway, soap operas, American Idol, Hollywood, the White House, the Senate, the United Nations, the New York Stock Exchange, Harvard, Yale, Princeton. Basic principles of the world. I mean, that just sort of stands for whatever the world thinks. What the world generally thinks. I don't know about you, but as I read the news and I become aware of what's kind of going on in the world, I think, well, the groupthink experiment and experience out there is not usually fantastically God-centered. It just doesn't seem to be to me. And when he says basic, this word basic or elementary, it literally means things set in a row like the alphabet. And it's as if Paul is saying, if you have had your mind enlightened by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if you have become free in Him, why on earth would you want to return to kindergarten and begin to study the alphabet? Why would you want to move from supreme wisdom in Jesus Christ and go backwards and start with some foolishness and some nonsense? 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And that means that you can take the very best that people can conjure, I mean, the greatest wisdom that they can possibly offer, and God will look at that and think, what's that? That's nothing. That's nothing. Right? You ever been in awe of a computer and what you can do with it? I have. I mean, I've looked at computers, I'm thinking, this is absolutely fantastic. Just the power, you know, this is 3.4 gigahertz with 10 gigabytes of RAM memory, and you can think about all of the functions that the computer can process in just a split hair of a second, right? If you could take the fastest computer on the face of the earth and enter into it an incredibly long mathematical equation, and God was standing in your presence, and you said, God, I want to see who can get the answer to this equation faster, you or the computer, as you began to type the first digit of the first number, he'd give you the answer, right? And you're like, can you just wait? God, can you wait until I get it in and I'm getting ready to click the equals button? And here's what God would say. He would say, before the world was created, I knew that you were going to stand before me today and put the number 8 on the computer. That's just the way I am. I know everything. Amen. So you don't move from, I have entered into a relationship with God who has exhaustive knowledge of absolutely everything, and then turn away from that and go back to some foolishness of people. Debbie got this little card in the mail the other day, and it was from the, I read it out. It says, Association of Certified Fraud Examiners, because she used to be an internal auditor, right? And I thought this was hilarious because they got this event going on. It's a conference, and there are different people in it. It says, a look into the mind of fraud. When I read it, I thought it said Freud. It said, a look into the mind of fraud. And the woman's name, and it just got better. Her name is Joan Pastor. Pastor. I thought, wow. Joan Pastor, PhD, renowned psychologist. Ooh, renowned psychologist. I bet she's really smart. I'm just cracking jokes here, okay? Says, she has formulated an understanding of the psychology behind severe unethical behavior and fraud. You got to have a PhD and be a renowned psychologist to formulate an understanding, right? of severe unethical behavior and fraud as it relates to money and financial institutions? I read that to Debbie and she said, well, that's greed. I mean, yeah, that's it. It's called greed, right? Loving money, covetousness, idolatry. I mean, 10-year-olds know the answer to that, right? Anyway, the elementary principles of the world, and I'm telling you, what will happen is people will come up with these theories and they're walking around puffed up. Wow, I've really figured it out. I've figured it out. I got an angle on it. I'm telling you, you need to listen to me. If you listen to me, you're going to be a really wise person. And the simplest uneducated person could take Scripture, read it, and understand it by the work of the Spirit of God and be much wiser. Be much wiser. So don't let anyone cheat you. Everything you acknowledge has to be consistent with Jesus Christ. Every single person in here is operating according to a way of thinking. We all have philosophies of life. And all of us are on a continuum. We're either in a position where all of our thinking about life is less biblical or more biblical, but all of us are in a process. It's not a time when we think about something like this for us to kind of get self-assured and arrogant and think, no, I've got it all figured out. I mean, I think that a good place for us to start would be to just acknowledge and say, you know, maybe I have allowed some ungodly ideas to kind of creep into my life, and there may be some thought patterns that exist that kind of shake or rock a little bit my confidence that everything I need is actually given to me in Jesus Christ. But maybe we need to be able to identify some of those things. I want to do that very quickly and then close this. Just worldly philosophies. Here's one. It's okay if it feels good. You ever heard that one? It's okay if it feels good. It's okay if nobody finds out. That's what was lying behind all that stuff with, you know, the financial institutions, the $2 trillion meltdown. How about this? It's okay if everyone agrees it's okay, if it fits our morality and our ethics. You ever heard that one before? As long as my little team, as long as my little group gets together and we all nod our heads and say, yeah, it's okay, that makes it okay. You tell me one day you're going to stand before Almighty God and say, here's my script. Here's the way I wrote it. The world according to will. No, it doesn't work that way. And even in the church, there are like so-called Christian philosophies. Here's a couple. Let's throw it out here. Jesus is great, but let's don't be extremist or get all emotional about him. I mean, Jesus is awesome. He's supreme. But let's don't get all pumped up. What? Let's don't get emotional. Now, we all have different personalities and probably different innate dispositions to express or not the thoughts that are within us, right? Some of us wildly gesticulate and are very energetic and want to move around and shout and scream, and right? And some of us are pretty reserved, and that's okay. But at the same time, you telling me it is possible to actually come to know God and to not get pumped about that? I mean, is it possible to know Jesus Christ, to live in a relationship with Him, and to know that He is God Himself, and He called everything that exists into being out of nothing, and to not be like over the top excited about that? I don't know. I think to myself, you got to be dead. You got to be dead. You got to be dead. I don't know of any other answer. I really don't. What about this one? Jesus is easy if you follow the formula. You want to come to Christ? It's simple. Nothing to it. Just say a prayer. I heard a story about several pastors who went golfing. There were four guys out on the golf course. One was a pastor of a church. The other one was a worship pastor. And one guy was like an evangelist, but they called him like a golf minister. And his ministry was just inviting businessmen to go golfing, and he would seek to share the gospel with them on the golf course. That's a tough one, isn't it? And then there was the caddy. So there was this little caddy with him. And the pastor guy started talking to the caddy, and the guy seemed pretty open about spiritual things. They were having a good conversation. And he was thinking to himself, the pastor, he's like, I believe that God's really working in this young man's life. I believe he's really opening him up to hear the gospel of Jesus. And so he gets a moment and he speaks to the golf evangelist and he says, you know what? I think that this guy is really interested in hearing the gospel. Maybe we can take a moment just to talk with him and to pray with him. And he says, oh, I led him to Christ on the last hole. Really? You did? And that just blew him away. I mean, on the last hole, you led the guy to faith in Jesus Christ. The guy's like, oh, yeah, I sure did. And so after they had finished playing their 18 holes, he got together with his pastor of worship, and they had a conversation. He's like, yeah, I heard the whole thing. He said he just walked up. The golf evangelist walks up. He's a big guy. He puts his arm around this little caddy, and he says, you know, would you like to have your sins forgiven you? And the little guy, according to the pastor of worship, says, sure. And he says, you know, all you need to do that is to pray this prayer. And the guy says, okay. And he says, just pray, Jesus, I'm sorry that I'm a sinner, but I accept your gift of forgiveness. And the guy says, I'm sorry I'm a sinner, I accept your gift of forgiveness. And the guy says, great, that means you have eternal life. What do you think about that? And according to the pastor of worship, the guy said, that's cool. It's about 150 yards to the hole into the wind. Are you serious? You think that guy came to faith in Jesus Christ? Do you think so? I mean, really, is that the way it happens? I mean, you can be an adult and somehow you become aware that you are guilty of sin. I mean, you're guilty of sin all life long, and all of a sudden God comes to you and He washes you clean, and the first thing that comes out of your mouth is 150 yards to the hole. Into the wind? I don't think so. And that's why churches throughout North America are filled up with people who do not know Jesus Christ, I think. And you know who else thinks that? Billy Graham. They asked Billy Graham, he said, Billy Graham, how many people do you think this intra-evangelism is a problem in the churches? I mean, do you really believe that all the people in the churches in North America really are born again and that they have saving faith in Jesus Christ? And you know what Billy Graham said? He said, you know, based on the state of the church and the lack of impact of the church in communities across this country, I would guess that not more than 10% of the people in the church are actually born again and walking with Jesus Christ. That was Billy Graham. I mean, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, or you put it this way, discipleship, it will cost you your life. Jesus is not interested in a head nod, right? He's not interested in you simply bowing your head and saying a prayer. He says, come to me and give me your life. I want the whole thing. It's everything or nothing. Of course, the life you lose is a life that's not worth keeping. And the life you gain is worth it all. Jesus told a story. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He said, the kingdom of God is like a wealthy man, an extremely wealthy man who found a pearl. And I mean, he became enamored with the pearl. He was willing to sell everything he had in order to get his hands on the pearl. That's what the kingdom of God is like, Jesus said. I mean, it is so fantastic. It is so great to know Christ. Well, it's not just follow the formula. Being a Christian is just following a lifestyle. It's bowing before God Himself, the Lord of glory, who has come to redeem us. Well, what about this? Jesus is great for some things, but for other really heavy-duty things in life, I need a professional. You see, in verses 9 and 10, it says, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. And a lot of the time, it'll be true. I'll guarantee you, in this room, all of us have something that we wish was different about our lives. All of us have problems. All of us have some things that we wish could be sorted. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus were to walk in the door right now, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, long flowing robes, eyes blazing like fire, and He were to stand at the front of the room, and He were to look at you, and He were to say, I want you to come and talk with me about it. I want you to come and talk with me about it. Do you think whatever your problem is, that He would just say, wow, I mean, that's just outside of the realm of my authority. No. No, not at all. Not at all. There is no problem that you have in life that either He will not remove from you or give you the strength to walk through. For every challenge and every problem that you experience in life, if you truly take it to Him, He will either remove the problem or He will resource you for the problem. Everything. Everything. Absolutely everything. Now, I just want to cut to the chase on this one. Here's the last one. But sometimes people think that. They're like, I don't know if I can find the answers for all the questions, for all the problems in Jesus Christ. You can. You can. Here's one other philosophy that exists in the so-called philosophy that exists. It's not true, and we'll close with this one. It's that grace plus faith plus works equals salvation. Yep, God is gracious. Yep, you got to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Then you better do some religious stuff, and then you can know you're saved. We all know that's not true, right? Can I just read a couple of passages of Scripture? I mean, there's so many we can pick from. What about this? Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, not justified by the things we do, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." It's not anything that we do. I had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door yesterday morning, and we had a conversation for about an hour and a half, and it centered right on that very question. How can I know that I'm coming into